21 through 26, and we're going to spend two sermons on this passage, so this will be part one, two parts. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, hear now the Word of God. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that You would give us attentive hearts, that we might know, Father, these sacred things, that our hearts might be sanctified, that, Father, we might have a clear appreciation of who You are, what You have done, why we are here. So we do pray, Father, that You would grant us these things by Your Spirit and by Your Word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Many, many years ago, I went to Germany. A couple of roommates of mine, one of them was on the Olympic bobsled team, and he was there for the Olympic trials, and they crashed, and we rented a car. That was the end of that. And drove down through Germany and then into Italy and then all the way down to Brindisi, which is the little boot. We took a ferry over to Greece. And while in Greece, we went to a bunch of different places. Of course, went to Corinth and stood on the little mound where the Apostle Paul preached. And I preached about a 30-second sermon. Somebody took my picture. I have it somewhere. But we were determined to go to Athens. We went to Athens. When we went to Athens, there was a building we really wanted to see called the Parthenon. And so we made our way over to the Parthenon. Amazing structure. It predates Jesus, predates the incarnation at least. And as we went there and we just observed the structure. And it was one of many structures in that area known as the Acropolis. A citadel above Athens, kind of a fortress. Like, it could be argued at the time, the most powerful deeming structures in Western civilization, the Acropolis. Well, 19th century German theologian Hermann Olshausen referred to this passage that we just read as the Acropolis of the Christian faith. This amazing fortress of the faith. And if Olshausen is correct, and one would be hard-pressed to find any reputable theologian who would disagree with Olshausen, at least on this, we would be forced to conclude that for the church to allow the message found in this passage to be corrupted or to shrink into insignificance or obscurity puts the church in danger of losing its salt, or as Jesus taught, having its lampstand removed altogether. The thought of this forces me to examine how far I allow myself to stray from the centrality of the Christian message. I think it should encourage all of us to listen to the Christian teachers who've gained prominence in our current age with discerning ears. How long would we listen before we would hear some exposition of these powerful yet gracious words of the Apostle Paul. If you were to go into a Christian bookstore, if you turned on Christian television, if you were to turn on Christian radio, how long would you listen? How long would you look? How many books would you have to rifle through before you saw what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage, the Acropolis of the Christian faith? Paul's seeming diatribe regarding the sinful state of man found in the words leading up to this passage, which we spent a number of weeks on, might be thought of as a tilling of the heart in preparation for these words and the examples that will follow in the chapters to come. As we get into chapters 4 and 5, we'll see the significance of David, of Abraham, and even of Adam as we get into chapter 5. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, one could argue, was the Apostle Paul getting our hearts ready to hear the actual message found in the Scripture, and this passage we looked at being front and center in terms of that message. Paul spent the bulk of three chapters, quite frankly, cutting us off at the knees, or at least explaining the depth of our true affliction, that we might learn how to actually walk upright. It would appear that sin has so affected us that we cannot even properly ascertain our problem. We don't even know what's wrong with us. I'm talking about as the human race. That the Apostle Paul would have to spend three chapters telling us what's wrong with us reveals to us that our problem is a lot worse than perhaps we realize. Therefore, we have little appreciation for the solution. But the master physician, having graciously informed us of our true disease, now sets forth the only cure. But now, he writes, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he starts off with, but now, which really probably designates a temporal shift. Something has now happened. Things are different now. Even the secular world recognizes this as the turning point in history. The birth, the life, the death of Jesus. Redemptive history prior to the birth of Christ looked forward to the birth of Christ. And we, and the history since, and the history to come, look back to the birth, the life, the death, the ascension of Christ. Paul calls us in light of this, in light of this revelation, this thing has been revealed, to focus our hearts on the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, there is some debate as to what Paul means, at least here, by the righteousness of God. Some would argue that it is primarily referring to the righteousness found in God, found in the character of God. That Paul's talking about the righteousness of God as an attribute of God. Well, that's certainly not a far-fetched idea, and I don't think we would go too far astray theologically to kind of submit that what God is doing, certainly among other things, is revealing His righteousness. Matter of fact, we'll get to that more next week than today, the next message on this, in terms of what God is revealing about Himself. But I choose to agree with Charles Hodge, who explains this to be, quote, the righteousness of which God is the author, which comes from Him, which He gives, and which consequently is acceptable in His sight. So it's something that is available to you and to me. I mean, do you have the righteousness of God? Or do you have your own righteousness? In the prior verse, Romans 3:20, Paul had explained how through the deeds of the law, no flesh, will be justified in His sight. How then will sinful men find themselves justified or pardoned before a holy God? And all of this assumes we recognize this as our greatest dilemma. I mean, is this our big problem? Because there's a temptation in the church to address the lesser problems. Now, we should address, I think, the lesser problems. You know, how's your week been? How's your marriage? How's work? How are the kids? How's your health? Those are things that we shouldn't ignore, those things. But it certainly seems that according to the apostle, problem, those things are not our big problem. We got a bigger problem. And that is the problem of standing before a holy God unjustified. Matter of fact, I think it can be argued that when Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," God will take care of all that other stuff. First things first. You know, lately, you go through these different issues and trials and difficulties in your life. And later we'll get to this in Romans, you know, the idea that having given us His Son, will He not freely give us all things? This idea that you know what? He's given you the big, this is the big thing. Everything else will be taken care of. But, you know, sometimes our thinking is, I really want the other things, but if I have to have the big thing, I'll take it. It's probably really not a healthy way to approach the subject. In this verse alone, the one that we just read, verse 21, we learn at least two things. One, that the pardon of God is apart from the law. In other words, it is not by human effort. It is not by you or it's not by me seeking to be righteous enough to please God. Even if sinful men were inclined to seek after God, something Paul's already taught doesn't happen, all that man could offer God is his sin. That's all we have to give in the discussion, in the parlay, in the haggling. We have sin to offer. That's our contribution. The second thing we learn is that the law and the prophets gave witness to this message. Now, Jesus did not come to establish a new religion. Paul had already talked about this in the very beginning of Romans chapter 1. The law and the prophets, which should be understood really as the whole of the Old Testament, chronicles the message of the redemption found in Christ from the beginning of history. It's not some new thing. This both answers the naysayers who critique and dismiss the Christian faith as a sort of Johnny-come-lately religion without the historical chops of older systems. I don't know if you've ever heard that. You know, you're maybe witnessing or you're hopefully lovingly bringing the message of the gospel. Sometimes it's not well received and people will critique that message by saying, you realize there's a lot of religions a lot older than Christianity. Well, as if being older makes it more legitimate, which is its own logical fallacy. But what we learn here is that the Christian religion was first proclaimed in the very beginning. You could argue the message was really proclaimed in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of man. So it's not a new religion. The Apostle Paul is saying the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, that's the message. What did Jesus say? You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. He's talking about the Old Testament. But it is these which testify of what? Of me, of him. Not me, but him. But perhaps more importantly than that, what this does is it opens the Old Testament as a book about Christ. I think, to me anyways, that's kind of more sanctifying. To know, you know, to come to a place later on in my Christian life where I realized there's a lot more information about Jesus. I mean, you look at the Gospels, right? That you can read the Gospels between now and lunch. But you have the Old Testament all about Christ. And quite frankly, oftentimes, it is the Old Testament over the New that reveals the flesh that's upon the bones of the work of Christ. Now, we realize that the fullness of the expression of the revelation is found in the New. We realize that we see in the fullness the work of Christ. But we do see things in the Old Testament that tell us about the Messiah, about the Christ, about the Deliverer, that just aren't covered in the New Testament. As a simple example, all four Gospels give us a very brief description of the crucifixion, usually simply the words, "and they crucified him." If you look at all the Gospels and you look at the crucifixion and you're looking for a record of the crucifixion, all of them just basically say, "and they crucified him." But Psalm 22 provides more information of that event than a lot of us are comfortable with. I mean, there's a graphic description of the cross of Christ written in the Psalms 1,000 years before he was even born. Paul continues to emphasize the righteousness of God in the following verse 22, where he writes, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." Friends, it is a great and recurring theme of the Apostle Paul, both in his message and in his own peace, that he be found in Christ, in being, somebody said one time, "in" is the biggest preposition in the Bible, that he be found in Christ, quote, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith," Philippians 3:9. As we shall see, this righteousness is an indiscriminate gift. When Paul writes that there is no difference, he is beckoning back to his prior lesson on the universal sinfulness of man. The Christian faith is tailor-made for sinners. I hope we never lose sight of that fact. I did the funeral of a wonderful saint years ago, elderly lady. She was the mother of four buddies of mine. And she was a widow, and she would go and work at the prisons. And she was kind of an amazing person. Matter of fact, I think there's still a picture of her up in my office, but she died quite a long time ago. But she would work at the prisons, and she'd work at the juvenile hall. And then when they'd get out, I mean, major criminals would get out, and she would have them come and stay with her, which we all kind of advised her against. And sometimes she'd get robbed. A couple times she got, beat up. I mean, she was undaunted in what she thought God wanted her to do. And I remember she didn't attend our church, but she would visit, because we had a lot of history. And she said, "What I'd like to do is attend a church," because all churches want to pick a good name, right, for your church. She goes, I want to attend a church that's called the Church of Filthy Rags." It stuck with me. The Christian faith is tailor-made for sinners. Well, the Westminster Confession, I think, says it severely, comfortably, and beautifully with these words: "As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." And how is this great comfort mine? This great comfort of knowing that no matter how great my sin, the grace of God is even greater. How is that appropriated? How is that made mine? It's been explained, quote, that the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel, is to be attained by faith. Not by works, not by birth, not by any external rite, not by union with any visible church, but simply and only believing on Christ, receiving and resting upon Him. Now, you may feel that in a few minutes this is going to be inconsistent with the fencing of the table that we're about to do, where we're going to tell people if they don't believe in Christ, if they're not a member in good standing of a Christian church, baptized member in good standing of a Christian church, that they should not take and eat and drink. Well, we have to recognize the limitations of our knowledge. I can't know with certainty whether or not you actually believe. You can't know that for me either. We also will recognize, as I'll explain, that there are great curses fall upon those who don't believe. And so we have these standards where we go, we don't want this to be a curse to anybody. We want the Lord's Supper to be a blessing. So there's nothing inconsistent with that because we're operating within the limitations of our own human incapabilities. However, if we as a church are not sending the message out that when it comes to justification before God, that the hope is not in this church or any church, but in Christ alone, then we start losing our salt as a church. Do you understand? In a way, the purpose of the church, especially when it comes to justification, is to preach the message of how insignificant the church is in justifying, which was the context of these words that we were talking about a few minutes ago when these things were written in the 1600s, where your salvation, according to Roman Catholic dogma, was wrapped up in your church membership rather than in Christ alone. I hope that makes sense. Now, some might say that it does discriminate. You know, I mentioned this is an indiscriminate gift. It's given to those who believe, though. So people say, it does discriminate. It's only given to those who believe. Now, that argument, you understand the argument I'm creating for myself here? I'm saying it's an indiscriminate gift. And then we're saying, but you have to believe in order for the gift to be yours. So it seems like it does discriminate. It's only given to those who believe. And that argument would be sensible if belief itself was not part of the gift, or at least the instrument that God provides to deliver the gift. Friends, faith is not a vacuum constructed by man by which we seek to reach heaven in order to inhale and apprehend Christ and the blessings of eternal bliss. That's not what faith is. Faith isn't me somehow trying to reach up there and pull it down to me. It is rather a hose provided by God with which He effectively douses us from the slumber of our spiritual death with the truth of His word, that we might perceive our sin and come to know from whence our deliverance comes, which is Christ alone. The faith isn't our effort. Faith is God's grace. It's the fire hose from heaven. And the only one, by the way, that can wake us from our death. The rock. It opens our eyes to the truth of our deliverer. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The rock, the Apostle Paul tells us, is Christ. And we are called to believe. There's no doubt about it. We are called to believe. But the means by which that faith comes to us, where do you get your faith? It's such a funny argument. We so want to bring ourselves into the equation. We so want to kind of be a contributing party to the contract. If I can repeat myself, all we have to offer is our sin. We don't offer our faith. We have to believe. We are called to believe. Jesus said it. I mean, you can't get any clearer than this. John 8:28. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, that is the Christ, you will die in your sins. Is God calling us to do something we simply can't do? How dare Him? Does God call us to do things we can't do? Well, if I knew my Latin real well, I could quote Augustine here, that He does command us, and then He provides that which He commands. It's pretty gracious. Pretty gracious. What is a good definition of justifying faith? Well, I think the Westminster Catechism gives a good one, and I'll read it. And you can look at the proof text later if you have the notes. have a little study of justifying faith. But I just want you to notice at the very beginning of the answer, what is justifying faith? Notice at the very beginning that it is a saving, anybody know? Grace. It is a saving grace. The answer reads like this. Justifying faith is a saving grace, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but received and rested upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Saving faith reveals a lot of things to us. But my point mainly here is that it is a grace of God, not an effort by man. And why is this so critical? Why is this so vital? Why is this the acropolis of the Christian faith? Well, it could be summed up, quite frankly, in this one next verse, verse 23. One we all are probably familiar with. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By the way, there is no have in the original. So it would really literally read, for all sinned, not all have sinned. Which, some argue, could be a reference to the sin of Adam. That the human race is cursed via the sin of Adam. For all sinned. Paul will get into that. The reason people make that argument, it's not a bad argument, is because in chapter 5, he's going to be talking about the sin of Adam and how we're all affected by the sin of Adam. In Adam, all have sinned. In Adam, all sinned, not to have. But before we feel some exoneration, since we are not Adam, and therefore mistakenly conclude that that would be a sufficient argument before a holy God, you ever think that way? It's Adam. How can you blame me for Adam? You ever think that? Let's take it a step further. Has anybody ever thought, if it were me, I would not have done it? The very statement is such a sin of arrogance, you've done it by even saying it. Nonetheless, keep this in mind. We have the sin of Adam. But the confession, I think, expresses it very nicely, wherein we have to recognize that every sin, both original, the sin of Adam, and actual, not to get into the fact that we were in Adam in that sin, not to get into all of that, but we are definitely guilty in Adam. But it teaches that every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So it's the guilt of Adam and our own guilt. It's the sin of Adam imputed to and our own sin as well. And what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me tell you, first of all, it mustn't be understood as falling short the way we might barely miss at horseshoes or fall short and shooting a free throw and hitting the front of the rim. To fall short means to fail, the way we might fall short of shooting an arrow to the moon. And when we think of the glory of God, I mean, that's an interesting verse. We all are probably familiar with that, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we generally just think of it as, you know, we fall short of heaven or righteousness or something like that. And it certainly is included in that. But isn't it interesting the way the Apostle Paul phrases that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because it seems to be kind of a pregnant word. It's a seems like a bigger word than is necessary to make the point. Unless you are conversant with the Old Testament and you start thinking about the glory of God, we might think about the Mount Sinai, and the glory of the Lord resting there. We read in Exodus 24:16, right? The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. Then to approach that mountain as a person or a beast meant what? It meant death. You didn't approach the glory of God and live. Pretty austere. But the message must be well taken. This idea of somehow coming to the glory of God, approaching the glory of God. I think it might be argued that the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church full of people who think that even unclothed in Christ, they can walk right up to the mountain. And he's saying, no. You don't approach the glory of God if you're clothed in your own righteousness. To approach God with our own obedience, to approach God with our own righteousness means only judgment. I mean, see, in all of this, he's trying to turn our hearts and our faces away from ourselves and to the grace of God. I mean, you read this and you're going, wow. Paul, you're really hammering me down here, man. You're really affecting my self-image. I just don't like myself. I don't think that's what he's trying to accomplish. I don't think he's trying to get us to go to the Wailing Wall and exercise and undo self-loathing day and night where you're just miserable to hang out with because you just have this great obnoxious humility that we all have to watch all day long. I mean, you know, our own lack of humility should drive us to humility. I mean, it's just this vicious problem that we have. I think what he's doing is he's just bringing us to despair of our own righteousness and looking to the righteousness of another. I mean, it's good news. It is a gracious message. Nonetheless, the glory of God also means, and I think might even primarily mean in this passage, the approval of God. We see Jesus use the word this way in the Gospel of John, verse 43, where he says, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." God's opinion that we're more concerned with people's opinions, at least Jesus is saying, than with God's opinion. It is a great human expedition to be, as Calvin taught, summoned, quote, from the applause of a human court to the tribunal of heaven. To care over and above all things what God thinks of you. I have to be honest with you, not to get into all sorts of personal testimonies here, but sometimes I think that I'm utterly delivered from the desire to find or feed off the approval of men. Sometimes I really think that. I think, I don't really care what people think. You know, I mean, I care for people, but I don't care about them, however you would phrase it, right? And then other times, God will work in such a providential way as to horrifyingly reveal that I care more about what people think than I probably should. It might be wise to utilize events like those as a way to recognize at a microscopic level what it might be like to find the disapproval of God. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying you have a relationship or you have a situation where you feel like you're going to have the disapproval of people, whether warranted or unwarranted. Have you ever had that experience where you're like going, wow, you know, I'm certainly not the most popular person in this room, and I really don't like the way this feels. Nobody likes me. Not a good place to be, not a good thing to experience. But I think it's wise to take situations like that and go, you know what? That's nothing compared to what it would be to stand before God and have God say, not into you. I'm not into you one bit. I can't even in any kind of homiletic way even begin to approach scaring all of us enough to appreciate what that would be like to stand before God and have his disapproval. But I think that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach. That we just can't do that. He continues, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, at first glance, if you understand what these words mean, there appears to be a conflict. This verse kind of appears to be in conflict with itself. How does being justified freely, or as the ESV translated, as a gift, we're justified as a gift, correspond with redemption, that word, which usually, though not always, but most of the time, includes a ransom or a payment. You see the kind of conflict? You go, is it free? If redemption costs something, how is it free? I think we mistakenly think sometimes that there is no cost. We actually mistakenly think that we're not saved by works. I mean, I realize this sounds like I'm in stark conflict with the Apostle Paul. But in the same way that when we read, there is none righteous, no, not one, we recognize that's not entirely true, is it? There is one righteous. I mean, he's writing in such a way as for us to realize that the exception proves the rule. And there's one exception, and it starkly proves the rule. But we should not think that we're not saved by works either. We are saved by works. We're just not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of Christ. So there is a price paid. Simply put, it's free for us. But that does not mean there is no cost. Now, as we sing our next hymn, what I'd like us to do is to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that we might remember, that we might have a time of contemplation of the payment provided and of which those elements are signs and seals. We are called to do this in remembrance. So we're going to think about the payment that was made. According to the Apostle in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He also, in writing to his young protege in the faith, Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, Paul writes this, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And finally, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we could just begin to grasp the payment made, what we deserved at the hands of a holy and righteous God, that Jesus took upon Himself. Help us, Father, to know to the best, as far, Father, as our minds can reach, what it means that He took upon Himself sin itself, that He became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Father, may it be our prayer that there would be nothing in our lives as we plod around this narrow globe that would be more precious to us than to know the depth of the grace bestowed upon us by the cross of Christ. We pray these things in His name, to Your glory. Amen.